Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to say a special hello to Steve's new in-laws, the Artmans. It's very good to see both of you here. As Mike was saying, it generally takes time as we get older to develop a friendship, but we must still be kids because I think we're good buddies right now. We enjoyed the visit over there so very much. We felt like we were home. And I really don't think you can give a higher compliment than that, and I appreciate that very much. We were also able to visit Joel and Suzanne and spend some time with them. And again, we just felt like we were home. It was wonderful, and I hope to return the favor. While we were back in Indiana, we had the chance to go to home office, and we did a little tour over there. And we were so warmly received. It was just amazing. To me, we got a tour by a guy you might know, Mike Bennett. He got to take us around, and to each office in the place, we walked in on Richard Pennelly and on everybody that was there. And they were so happy to see us. It was unbelievable. Matt Finchel came running out of his office when he heard someone from Spokane was around. So I wish you all get the chance to go there and visit sometime because it's just a wonderful experience. This kind of leads right into what I want to talk about today, and the title of my subject is Come Together. And the subtitle is Unity in the Church of God. I'd like to start by looking at a scripture that Mike thankfully left me in John 13. Book of John chapter 13, you might instantly recognize this is the time that the last Passover that Christ was spending with his disciples. He had spent 3.5 years with these men. They shared many experiences. Christ taught them many things. And right at the end of his time with them, he wanted to, I'm sure, bring across the most important point that he could. And in verse 33, it says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come." So he knew he was going to die, and now he had some very important words to say to them. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And this is an extension of what Mike was talking about. And we didn't collaborate, did we, Mike? Not at all. He says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." And that's a really tall order. But the shocking statement, I think, follows. It says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The only sign, the only thing that Christ said that people would be able to look at us and see that we're his disciples was that we had love for one another. Now, how do we know when people love one another? How can we tell? When I first met my future wife, we were in a little junior college in Southern California. We got to be lab partners in chemistry lab, and we enjoyed each other's company. And it wasn't long before we were doing homework together. We were studying for tests, and when we had spare time, we'd walk around campus. And I'm sure that people that saw us together realized that, you know, we enjoyed each other's company. We were friends. By the time that friendship blossomed into love, we were 600 miles apart. Nancy was going to San Diego State, and I was in the Air Force up out of Reno. And 600 miles is a long ways, and I didn't care for that, so I went out and bought a car. I bought a 54 for $50. And it was a pretty good car. It had four tires on it. It never had a spare. It didn't have a jack. And the tires that it had were bald, but I had wheels. And now I just needed time. So generally when we come out of the hills, they give us a 3-day weekend for R&R to rest and recuperate from our exertions. And of course, we were supposed to hang around base and take it easy, but I had to take off. And I hitchhiked into town to where I had my car parked. I never had it insured, so I couldn't bring it on base. And I go to where this car was parked, and like I say, it was a good car. It ran really good, but it never would start with the starter button. I had to push it. And what I had to do was put my one arm on the door frame and one arm on the steering wheel, and I'd get chugging along until I could run a little bit, and then I'd jump inside, I'd put the clutch down, throw it in the second gear, turn the key on, hit the button, and pop the clutch all at the same time. And normally it would start, and I would take off, and I'd go to the closest gas station, and I'd fill the tank up, and I've also had this 10-quart oil can, and I'd get that can filled with reclaimed motor oil for 10 cents a quart. So that's how much it would take me to get to California and back. But I'd take off, and I'd drive all night, take 10 or 12 hours to drive down. I had to drive at night because otherwise it would boil over. And but I'd get down there, and we'd spend a little time together, not much, you know, and then I'd have to load up on coffee and no-dos and head back up to base in time to get back to work again. But anybody observing this activity had to realize that we loved one another. We put some effort for it to see one another. And I'm sure you've all got stories like this to tell, the days when you were dating. I'm sure Steve's, you know, he could tell us a few things that, you know, that it would be a little different. He'd probably talk about frequent flyer miles and big phone bills, right, Steve? But you get the picture. You realize how, you know, people like to be together. And I think that's what the church needs to portray in this time. Now, can people look at the Church of God today and see this unity? Can they see togetherness? If we look at the Bible as a whole, if we look at the Bible as a whole book, we look at the very beginning of the book, we see division, don't we? Adam and Eve sinned. They divided themselves off from God. At the end, we see unity because humanity is unified with Jesus Christ and God the Father in one family. And so the whole book, you know, the middle of the book, it talks about how God works with people to bring about this unity. So the whole book could be considered to be a book on unity. Let's go back. Well, let's see. First, what I'd like to do is to define the word church, because we are going to be talking about God's church. We're going to see about what God's Word says about God's church. I looked in my Vine's Expository Dictionary under the word church, and they don't have it. They got the word church, but they says it says, see assembly, see congregation. Now, that's pretty interesting, because we use this word church quite a lot, and we really don't know what it means. But assembly, you can't be part of an assembly unless you assemble. You can't be part of a congregation unless you congregate. And so church means a gathering or a group of people. Under the word assembly, the main definition in Vines, assembly or church or congregation, comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And it means a calling out of, and it was used among the Greeks of a body of citizens who were gathered to discuss the affairs of the state. So people in ekklesia were taken out of society, they were gathered out of society to come together and to discuss the affairs of state. And it's used in the Septuagint to designate the gathering of Israel, someone for any definite purpose. So you can see church means gathering. It means assembly. Just like we have our state assemblyman. If we elect somebody from a district to represent us and he does not assemble over in our state capital, he's not doing the job. So the very definition of church means a gathering, coming together. In the Old Testament, where God first started working with Israel, back in Leviticus 23, he talked about a holy convocation. Now, a convocation is an even stronger word. It means assembly as well, but it means a commanded assembly. When we were in the Air Force, we had a commander's call. And when we had commander's call, you went where and when that commander said. We didn't have a little group meeting in a commissary or a little group meeting in the chow hall or anything. We didn't have little individuals running around. We assembled where the commander said to. And that's what God wanted with ancient Israel. He wanted them to come together in unity to worship him. And that's what he wants with the Church of God, with modern day spiritual Israel. Let's look now to Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is a quite a famous scripture. It was supposed to be Wilma Armstrong's favorite scripture, and I think we're quite familiar with it. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." So God delights in the unity of his church. And then it goes on and said, "It's like the precious oil on the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments." When we get anointed to ask God for His healing, or when a person gets ordained, a little bitty, teensy bit of olive oil is used to represent God's Holy Spirit. Apparently, when Aaron got anointed to be the high priest, he got a bottle of oil dumped on him, much like I think the Gatorade gets dumped on the coach's head after they win a football game. He was doused. I mean, he was covered with oil. I never had oil in my beard because I never had a beard, but I have had my hair full of oil. I was pulling a transmission one time that was supposed to have been drained. This friend of mine yanked the dry shaft out, and here it came, and I was covered with oil. And when it happens, your hair just clumps together. You don't have a wisp of hair or a little bit of hair anywhere. It's packed around your head. All air is gone. It represents unity. That's what God says right here, that this oil that was making all Aaron's hair cling together is how the church is supposed to be just saturated with unity. In verse 3, it says, it's like the dew of Hermon, descending on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded a blessing, life forevermore. I'd never been to the mountains of Zion, but we used to live in California, and the geology and the geography is quite similar. Zion apparently gets a lot of dew off the Mediterranean Ocean, and in Southern California, we used to get a lot of dew off the Pacific. And sometimes early in the morning, my friends and I would grab our 22s and we'd go out stomping around the backcountry looking for anything that moved. And we would get soaked. And it wasn't because it was raining. It was because of all the dew. Every twig, every leaf, every blade of grass was just, it held all the moisture it could possibly hold. Even the spider webs looked like little strings of pearl because little droplets of dew on them. And that's what represents the unity of the church. God wants His church to be unified, and He's drawing these pictures here to show us what He's talking about. Well, let's go to the New Testament now. As I was researching this subject, I found so many scriptures, I thought, you know, I'll write a book. I mean, it's way too much for a sermon or a couple of sermons. But then I thought, no, the book's actually been written, and each one of you have a copy with you. So let's just skim through the epistles to show the importance of unity in our part to play. And just like Mike was talking about us becoming friends, that's the very beginning step to the unity of the church. Let's start in the book of Romans, and we're going to see that unity was a very important subject to each of the churches that Paul wrote to, and in each case, in most cases, he shows an activity that we can partake in to help bring this unity about. In the May-June issue of the Good News, in the article on archaeology in the Bible, it said, throughout this letter to the Romans, we see Paul urging his Gentile and Jewish Christians to reconcile their differences. He wanted them to forget their differences and to come together, to be unified in the church. In Romans 11, he uses an analogy of an olive tree that he wanted them to be grafted into. I'm not going to turn there just for time, but he wanted one olive tree. He wanted the Jews and the Gentiles together. Well, let's turn to Romans 12. In verse 4 and 5, it says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. And so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So he showed a very close unity here between the members of the church. In verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil. Cling to what is good. And then in verse 10, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. So you've got to be here. You've got to know one another and share things together so that you can have this kind of brotherly love that he talks about. In verse 13, it says, distributing to the needs of the saints. Like Mike was saying, how well do you know the needs of the saints? How do you know if somebody needs help that you can chip in and help them out? Give into hospitality. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Again, you have to know each other. You have to know what the problems are. Be of the same mind toward one another. So we have to get right down and know each other very well. In Romans 15, verse 5 and 6, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded, here we go again, toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church needs to have harmony. I looked this up in William Barclay, and he says the very first essential of Christian fellowship is harmony. It's not to say that we will not have differences of opinion. It's not to say that there will be no argument and debate, but it means that those who are within the Christian fellowship will have solved the problem of living together. So yeah, we've got differences, we've got different ways of looking at things, but we need to work together with it within the framework of the church. Going forward now to the book of 1 Corinthians. In Halley's Bible Handbook, talking about the factions in the church. It says, in Corinth, as everywhere except Jerusalem, Christians had no one great central meeting place. Church buildings did not begin to be erected until 200 years later, when the age of persecution began to ease. They met in homes or halls or wherever they could. There were multitudes of Christians in Corinth, no one great congregation, but many small congregations, each under its own leadership. These, it seems, were developing into rival competing units rather than cooperating units. Sound familiar? It says, in addition to this, these people grouped themselves around one doctrine or another. They were rallying as partisans around one leader or another. Thus, the church was split into factions, each trying to stamp Christ with his own little trademark, a practice which still prevails in frightful proportions. So how did Paul address this? In 1 Corinthians, 1st chapter, verse 10 through 13, it says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? So you see, there should be no room for any kind of divisions in the church. Turn forward to chapter 12. In verse 25, again, there should be no schism in the body. The members should have the same care one for another. Paul continually addressed this, and he could have taken the easy route and had separate Jewish and Gentile churches, but he didn't do that. He wanted the church to be unified. Going forward to the Galatians now, again, the Judaizers were causing trouble. There were a sect of Jewish Christians who were not willing to accept the teaching of the apostles as far as circumcision went. They made it their business to visit and unsettle and trouble the Gentile churches. They simply were determined to stamp Christ with the Jewish trademark, and against this, Paul stood like adamant. There's a reference here to Acts 15 that you're familiar with, where they had the decision made about circumcision. And again, it would be easy for Paul to say, look, you guys are Jews, why don't you just have a Jewish Church of God there and the Gentile Church of God, and there'll be peace between you, you're all a spiritual organism anyway. But he didn't do that. He said, you must come together. And I think Paul understood clearly that the only way that people were going to see that we were Christ's disciples if we had love for one another. And so he wanted unity within the church. Looking at Galatians 3, verse 26 through 28, it says, you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And then just going on to chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. But don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Again, back to Acts 15, you can remember the controversy they had there. He asked, what was the trouble? Well, the trouble, you say, well, circumcision. Well, it was. That's what brought up the point. But the battle that the apostles were fighting was for the unity of the church. That was the big thing. They wanted the church to stay unified. In America, we had our civil war, and you say, well, what brought, you know, if you ask what brought civil war on, you say slavery. Slavery was the question that started the fight, but the fight was over unity. Abraham Lincoln and others wanted to preserve the unity of the nation, and that's why the wars were fought. The same thing with Acts 15. Unity of the church was the big number there. Going on to Ephesians, turn another page. Again, back to Halley's. The subheading they have under the book Ephesians is unity of the church. Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. Paul did not want to see two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but one church. Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. So, on and on it goes. The division tried to be caused in the church, and Paul fought, and the other apostles as well, very strongly against division. In Ephesians 9, excuse me, it's Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What kind of building do you think Christ would build? Would he have a kind of a ramshackle thing with extra outbuildings parked here and there? Is that how the temple of God is described in the church or in the Bible? When we had the opportunity one time to go to the island of Kauai right after Hurricane Iniki came through, and we saw the devastation there. There were buildings just knocked over and buildings blown apart. But the person that I was visiting, this friend of mine, he built his house very well. He used screws instead of nails, and he just did a really good job attaching it properly to the foundation and so on. And his house was barely damaged at all by the hurricane. And I think that's the kind of building that Christ would build. He wants his building, and where the church is described as a building, he wants it tightly framed and strong and solid. Going further in Ephesians, if we go to chapter 4, the heading in my Bible here is Walk in Unity. Verses 1 through 3, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Again, you got to be here. Endeavoring to keep the unity, you know, working hard, use effort to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Mike was talking about the things that bond people together. And peace is one. If we have peace between us, if we can work out our differences together, it's a bond between us. Going on in verse 4, it says, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above you all, and through you all, and in you all. So, the tremendous picture of unity is drawn here. If we look in, I have this word meaning from the New Testament by Ralph Earle, and it talks about this being knit together, being joined together that Paul uses. It says, the idea appears to be the body is fitly framed, knit together by means of the joints, every one of them in its own place and function as the points of connection between member and member, and the points of communication between the different parts and supply which comes from the head. So we know Christ is the head of the church, and the church needs to have the unity and being joined together so that this supply which comes from Christ can flow through the church. You can't be divided and fragmented. Go forward again to the book of Philippians. It's really easy. All you got to do is just keep flipping forward in the book. Didn't want to wear our Bibles out today. chapter 2 is headed in my Bible, Unity Through Humility. If you read verses 1 through 4, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than himself. So you can see the way we need to know each other, just exactly like Mike was saying. We need to know each other, serve each other, and have the same mind, one toward another. A couple of weeks ago, we had a sermon by Jim Franks, and he showed us how pride caused division. He showed us the example of Lucifer getting pride and dividing himself from Christ, and Adam and Eve, how they kind of thought that they could have the same knowledge as God had, and they divided themselves off from God. And he showed us how we need to come to church with a foot-washing attitude, to be humble toward each other. And that's the only way to take pride out, is to replace it by humility. And we just need to be here to work together, to have the humility and serve one another. Going forward to the book of Colossians. It's interesting, Colossians 2:2 talks about having hearts knit together in love. Mike was saying about being knit together. When you knit something together, it doesn't, well, my wife keeps unraveling hers after she makes a mistake, but generally, when you put it together, it doesn't come apart. In Colossians 3, at verse 12 through 15, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. We cannot hold grudges. If a minister or a member has trumped on your toes, you just got to get over it. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So again, love is a bond, just as peace is. And this is Christian maturity. And we're going to see, I think, throughout this message that when we dwell on doctrine or we dwell on prophecy or some of these mechanics of religion, it seems like those are basic things we must do, and they're very important. But it seems we need to grow beyond that and see that we need to just put more love into our lives between us so that people can see that we are the disciples of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10, says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, but you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, so you're doing a good job. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So, yeah, you guys are doing a good job, but you have to increase more and more. And just right across the page in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, it says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So in 1 Thessalonians, he said, you guys got to increase more and more. It sounds like they took the hint, because in 2 Thessalonians, he said, you're doing a good job. Going forward now, let's go to the book of Philemon, the book we rarely turn to. It's right before Hebrews. Paul had a message here to Philemon in Philemon verse 4 through 7. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith that you have toward the Lord and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So here's Philemon. He's doing a good job. He's refreshing the hearts of the saints. And it was evident to Paul and to others that he was a disciple of Christ by his actions. And you might say, well, Paul's just buttering him up because he has a favor to ask of him. But I don't think I'd ever want to accuse Paul of doing that. I think Paul is being very straightforward and honest. Michael already turned to Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, but it's an extremely important scripture, stirring up love and good works in one another. And then, you know, this point of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I used to wonder why this verse was even in the Bible. I couldn't imagine us not wanting to go to church and assembling with all the brethren. Certainly, if somebody had approached Nancy and me when we were dating and said, well, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you'd look at them like you fell out of a tree. You know, it's impossible that people that love each other would have this mindset. And then he said, so much the more so as you see the day approaching. And I think everyone connected with God's church these days sees the day approaching, but we still have this hesitation of coming together. And I'm talking about the greater church of God. I have a quote here from Rodney Dangerfield. It says, we sleep in separate rooms, we have dinner apart, we take separate vacations. We're doing everything we can to keep our marriage together. It doesn't work that way. You know, we do have the title of the United Church of God. And in my estimation, from my own point of view, I think that's an inspired title. I don't think it just is a haphazard name. I think that we're very fortunate to be called the United Church of God. We're called united. We must be united. But you know, in a way, it's a redundancy. It's a redundancy. Because by the very definition, church means united. It means a gathering or a group or an assembly. And so a church, if it's not united, it's not Church of God. Can I say that over the airways? No, really. Unity of the church is critical. I think it's one of the paramount themes that run through the New Testament. We will be united in the end. Christ is not going to marry a scattering of brethren that can't get along with each other here on earth and keep them on into the family throughout the future. It doesn't make any sense. Well, if we look at, if we go forward to 2 Peter, to Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we could see scathing rebukes to those false teachers who would divide the church and draw disciples after themselves. So that's another aspect. We see a focus on unity in the scriptures we've looked at, but we could also look at rebukes against those who would divide the church. And Peter and Jude and John are very powerful in that regard. But what I'd like to do now is to consider the relative importance of love and unity compared with, say, understanding doctrine or prophecy or some of these things that others seem to build their little churches around. They seem to focus on prophecy. They focus on perfect understanding of doctrine. But the idea of going beyond that, above that, and into love doesn't seem to cross their minds all that much. Let's go forward to the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So these folks have got the proper doctrine. They know what the truth is, and they're doing it. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So the folks, you know, the people here that Peter was writing to, and remember all the epistles, everything in the New Testament is written to the church. It's not, I shouldn't say everything in the New Testament, all the epistles. Christ taught to people that were not in the church, but Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude, they all wrote to church members. So he said, you understand the truth, you're doing these things, but now you have to have sincere love for one another and love each other fervently with a pure heart. In chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, it says, the end of all things is at hand. So in a way, it's a prophecy of our time. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Okay, it's easy to be serious when you look at the world news and be watchful in your prayers, but it says, above all things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, that's an amazing thing. That means if you hit me and I love you, I'll say, hey, don't sweat it. But if I don't care for you, I'll hit you back, right? Love will cover a multitude of sins. It also might mean that God is more willing to forgive us if we love one another. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, minister to one another. Everything we can do is a gift. It's not coming from us. It's something that God put into us that's to be used within the bounds of the church, especially to serve and help one another. Let's go forward again to the book of 1 John. First John 3, verse 14. We know we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we keep the Ten Commandments, or we understand the holy days and the Sabbath, or when we tithe or anything. No, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And that's an incredibly powerful scripture. Our goal is to pass from death to life. And the only way that John described it here is because we have this love one for another. He's the same one that wrote that in John 13 there, where all men could see we were Christ's disciples because we had this love. So it's, see, he who does not love his brother abides in death. So loving each other is absolutely critical. In verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Mike also touched on this. Laying down your life does not necessarily mean getting killed or sacrificing your life. It means giving up your time and of serving each other. In verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed. That's a physical thing. Loving in deed is serving and doing for one another. And that's the only way that we can show our love to one another and be seen by others as being Christ's disciples. So it's absolutely critical that we do these things. And with all this talk about love, I cannot fail to go back to 1 Corinthians 13, even though it's out of sequence. I think we need to do that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 and verse 2, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm just a bag of wind. I'm making a bunch of noise, even if I'm the greatest orator in the world. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so that I can move mountains. Now, understanding or having the gift of prophecy means that you really understand prophecy, and you could get up here and you could preach week after week about how prophecy is going to be fulfilled and how things are going to come to pass and the exact time sequence and everything. And then it says, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. That includes the knowledge of the Bible, the complete understanding of doctrine. But if you don't have love, having all this knowledge doesn't mean anything. So is having that knowledge important? Yes, it is. We all need to have that knowledge. That's what brings us together in the first place. But we need to build on it. We need to go beyond that. And I know, sure as I stand here, that some of you are thinking, all right, Chuck, get on with it. You know, you got to practice what you preach. And all I can say is I'm working on it. And by standing here and talking about it, I'm putting the whip to myself here and trying to get beyond myself, because I would be a recluse. I would be one of those people that would just as happy to get a tape every week than to come to services and face everybody. So you do have to get out beyond yourself to put this into action, and we need to be here in church or assembly or congregation to do that. Down in verse 8 it says, love never fails. Never fails. Never is a big word. Love never fails. It says if there's prophecies, they will fail. So you could have perfect understanding of prophecy, and either they will possibly not come to pass, they could be fulfilled in a different way than you maybe thought, or once they're fulfilled, then so what? So you knew it, you could say, I told you so, but your platform is suddenly gone. You know, once the prophecy's been fulfilled, you don't have anything left anymore. Your bag's empty. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So perfect understanding of whatever it might be will vanish away, but then again it says love never fails. So that's the thing that we need to be focusing on top of the foundation that we have of the understanding of God's Word. Love and unity is kind of like the icing on the cake. Okay. We could talk about cakes for a little bit here. There's a couple other things we need to do. So far that we've seen all the activities that we need to be involved in here once we get together. Besides assembling together and serving and sharing and giving to one another, we need to stay close to God. Back in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, Isaiah pointed out how sin causes division. And we saw earlier also that the major sin that starts it all is pride. You get a selfish personal attitude about something or a personal way of seeing something, gather a few little disciples around yourself, you're off on your own, you're causing division. In James, go back to the book of James chapter 4. James 4, verse 7 and 8, it says, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. And then it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to draw as close to God as we can. If you're close to God, and I'm close to God, you'd think we'd be close to one another. And if we resist sin so that we don't try causing division in the first place, draw close to God, then we'll be able to be close to one another in this humble way of loving. Right down here in verse 10, it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Another thing we need to do is to pray for the unity of God's church. We can't have a better example than that than was set again back in the book of John, just about where we started. In John 17, again, this is back at the time when Christ was sharing his last time before he died with his disciples. And he was praying to God in kind of an open prayer. The disciples obviously heard this as he was praying. And in verse 9, Christ said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep to your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. How close were Christ and the Father? As Christ said back in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. They had the same goals, the same ambitions, they had the same way of looking at things, same way of getting the job done, and that's how Christ wants you and me to be as he and the Father were. In verse 20 of John 17, Christ prayed specifically for you and me. He says, I do not pray for these alone, his present disciples, but I also pray for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This shows how absolutely critical it is for us to be friends, to be unified in the way we serve God and each other. Because if we don't, Christ said, the world would not believe that even that Christ was sent by the Father. That's a pretty strong, it's a pretty big job. It's something that we need to work at and to put effort into. And like Steve was saying, I don't know you people as well as I should. I'm still having trouble putting names and faces together. And I'm really good at that, but we need to put a lot of effort. It's a big job, and I think it's one of the paramount subjects in the whole New Testament. So we've seen the need, the unity. We've seen the need for staying close to God and for praying for unity. There are many people out there in the world. We've just the Remnant Church of God just coalesced with the United Church of God, and you know, we didn't have a standing ovation here on this room, and I felt bad about that. I think that's wonderful. We need to pray for unity, not only for those people, but for others. And we know by name many, I'm sure, who aren't here with us today. We've seen the Church of God is a group of people who are called out of society to come together in unity, to worship God and to do the work of God. We are called to love and to serve, to forgive, and to care for one another in humility. If we practice these things, the time will come when all men will know that we are Christ's disciples because we have love one for another.